All right, has anyone ever seen this one before? Grand Designs. Yeah? Okay. Well, in case you don't know what it's all about, it's basically about these people who have these, well, grand designs, to want to actually build extend or renovate their dream home. And the crew, the TV show, follows them as long as it takes to have that done. So you see the castle up there, right? This couple in the north of England, it's in a place called Yorkshire, they bought it for $180,000. That's what it was. 180K for your own crumbling, you know, castle and rocks and stuff like that. But then they went and spent $1.2 million and 2 years of blood, sweat and tears to do it up, such that it's now this bed and breakfast place that apparently a lot of Aussies go to as well. See, that's why the show is called Grand Designs. It's for big projects, people with big dreams. And see, that show really, I'll tell you, one of my favorite ones is just ridiculous, really. This couple decided to build this this big house, kind of big barn house, out of hay. Yeah, that's right, hay, in the French countryside. And it took them 8 years and 2 children to build it. I don't mean they had to sacrifice the children or anything like that. The children came along while they were building, which is part of the reason why they kind of had to slow down. 8 years, imagine. And they were living there too. Imagine working and living through a reno for 8 whole years. This show, Grand Design, it just reminds me of how God works in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, it's God's grand picture. It's God's grand design to bless his people, his world, and the universe. Okay, so you remember this time last year we went through Genesis. Remember the problem of the curse? And we had a plan that God was trying to reverse the curse. Well, this is kind of like 1,000 years after that. The workings of God as he is working on his grand plan, his great plan to reverse the curse. Just to give you a bit of an idea of how big the scope of this. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. And please, have your Bibles open. We're going to be following that pretty closely tonight. So it would be really, really useful for you to be able to just see the text of the Bible in front of you. It says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right, that Isaiah, son of Amos, so that's, remember, that southern kingdom there, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So just for your knowledge, those four kings, they reigned over about a period of 50 years. And you think an 8-year reno project is hard to kind of live through. God, through Isaiah, was working on his grand design for 50 years. And Isaiah, the prophet, which just means a spokesman for God, he was mixing it with, well, obviously those four kings. He was there in the midst of, in the hub of power, but he was also dealing with generals of the international superpowers at that time. He saw angelic beings that served in the presence of God. He, at the sight of them, he kind of crumpled to the ground. You know, I am not worthy, because he knows just behind those angels is the very God and King of the universe. That's Isaiah. It's big. It's huge. So friends, we're going to ride on Isaiah's coattails for the next few weeks. For the next 8 weeks, we're actually going to be ushered into the presence of greatness. That's why I named the series The Presence of Greatness, because we'll actually see God at work with his people, as we'll see today, who are difficult people to work with. We'll see that through God's relationship with them, we'll see a glimpse of how God is going to bless the universe, how God is going to relate to us through his son, Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's where we're going for the next 8 weeks. We're going to be working through the first half, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Okay, so a couple of things. I learned how to do animations this week. Did you see that? It was pretty cool, wasn't it? to start us off, we're going to have a quick look. Yes. So Isaiah is God's grand designs. But you know why we watch reality television? I mean, I'll just put it out there. Why do you guys watch reality television? What do you watch it for? Yes, Steve?
Cooking lessons.
Very practical, very helpful. Yeah. Steve, why do you watch The Block?
I like to see what they do to the houses.
Ah, yeah. Yep. Anyone watch Big Brother here? I'm so glad. Oh. We watch it for the human drama, I think, if you do. Because just like any building project runs into problems, the block, the parts don't get ordered, the tradie doesn't do the right thing, or, the night before the room reveal, the couples have a huge tiff because they're so tired and they're still painting at 2 o'clock in the morning, using blow dryers to dry things. We watch it for the human factor. We watch it for the human drama that's there. Well, friends, in Isaiah, in fact, in all of the Bible, leading up to Jesus, God's grand plan, God's grand designs, His great plans, they run into problems because of His obstinate and rebellious people. Here's how it starts. Have a look in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. God is kind of calling the very kind of universe, if you like, as witnesses against His people. For the Lord God has spoken. I reared children. I brought up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know my people do not understand. You get the drift? He's saying, my people are more stupid than animals. My children are dumber than beasts. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption, they've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. That's kind of a good way to start a sermon, isn't it? Imagine if I got up or Dan got up here and started talking to you guys that way. It's what you call a harsh startup. But why is this? Why is He calling them a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption? By the way, if you're wondering why children is the way that God refers to His people, when He brought them out of Egypt, it's really quite a moving chapter. Exodus 19, God says, I brought you up out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Out of Egypt, I've called my firstborn, my eldest son, the heir of all that I have. That's how God sees Israel, as His precious child, precious children. Okay. So what is it? What exactly is it that they've done for Him to sort of say to them that you are a people loaded with guilt, a brood of people? What have they done? Well, before we get to that, let's keep going because God's got a whole lot more to say. Because this problem has an answer, whatever it is. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot up to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. But God is kind of looking forward. Isaiah is giving us a vision of the future. In just a few years' time, they're going to go from riches to rags. When Isaiah starts his ministry, his prophecy, it's a bit like when we had the mining boom. Some of you might remember 2008, a little while ago. Just before the GFC hit, there was money everywhere. There was cashed up bogans left, right, and centre. Sorry if you're a cashed up bogan. The thing is, within a few years, though, Israel is actually going to be left with almost nothing. By chapter 36, Israel, in 40 years from the start of Isaiah's ministry, Israel is going to be reduced to one city. Have a listen. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by fire and is right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, another way referred to his people, or Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, would it become like Sodom? Would it become like Gomorrah? God's saying that, yeah, you're going to be like this house there. Not much left, still standing, but in a field of destruction, like when the tornado swept through Midwest America late last week. Is God having a bad day? Is Yahweh just kind of, coming home, having a bad, hard day at work, kicking the cat? Is that what's happening?
What is this thing that's I'm sorry, is this cutting in and out?
Yeah
it is. Okay. Bring it down a little bit. Okay. How's that? Oh, it's voice activated. Wow. Gee, it really is Star Wars, isn't it? What is going on here? Why is Yahweh so grumpy about everything? Talking about judgment. Well, friends, if you're following the outlines there, we're kind of working through it quite quickly. We're on the third point there. The problem, I'll just put it up there for you, right at the front, is sin. What have they done? What have the people of Israel done? Well, it's not so much what they've done as what they haven't done. According to Isaiah, sin, this problem of evil and sin, it's having no regard for God. It's disregarding who God is and what he expects, what he asks of them. So in their disregard for their responsibility to God, they've disregarded their responsibility to other people as well, especially the vulnerable people. And so instead of actually doing the right thing of loving God, loving other people, they've opted for this religious show. See, the problem is sin. Should I just use the lectern mic? Would that be easier? Yep. Okay. Have a listen. We'll kind of keep working through the... there I am. Keep working through the text there. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 10, he picks up those two famous cities of perversity. And if you had a sin city or sin cities in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, it would have been Sodom and Gomorrah. He picks them up and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not talking to them anymore because they're not here. God destroyed them in the time of Genesis. He's actually telling the rulers of his people in Jerusalem, "You guys are like the love child of Hitler and Stalin. The multitude of your sacrifices," verse 11, "what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened calves. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? You think you're actually pleasing me. You think you're doing what I want, what I'm really, really happy about. But you're just kind of parading around my temple. You're tramping around thinking you're great. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless or worthless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." He's talking about the religious feasts God gives them. "I cannot bear your evil assemblies. My soul hates those appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand in prayer," this gets to the heart of it, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." God will not listen to their prayers anymore. Why? "Because your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Friends, remember how I said before God rescued his people Israel, brought them up like kids, carried them on eagle's wings. See, out of Egypt and out of slavery, he was so good even to actually give them the law at Mount Sinai. Moses gave them this a piece of God's mind, how to live rightly, how to love God and love others. And then, as a part of that, God's so good even to give them this way to be forgiven and to be right with him, even when they stumble and fail to live God's way. They have this system of sacrificing animals. You take your bull, you take your lamb, you take your heifer, you take him to the local sacrifice place or take him to the temple, you kill it, and you're right with God again. Your sins have been taken away under that system. But that gracious gift, that awesome privilege of being able to be right with God after you've sinned, instead of treating it like a precious gift of unbelievable grace and mercy from God, they treated it like an insurance policy. You know, when you go to NRMA or RACQ and you kind of take out a policy for your car, all right, why do you do that? Well, so when you crash into, somebody's Merc or somebody's, Ferrari, don't see too many of them around, you only have to pay the excess. It covers you. Well, for them, they started treating God's gracious words like that. God's gracious provisions of sacrifices. See, for them then, it means it doesn't matter how I live the rest of the time. I'm kind of covered by this sacrifice that I do every so often. I don't have to give God two thoughts. No, I just got to go there and, have the right face on. It doesn't matter that my money that I make is extorted from widows. It doesn't matter that my comfort is built on the pain of the fatherless, of the orphans who are working in sweatshops. It doesn't matter how I feel about the oppressed and downtrodden. Because, unlike me, who've worked hard for all that I have, they probably only got themselves to blame anyway. You hear that attitude? It's a depressing picture of God's children. It's God's children who think they've done all the right things that God has asked them for, yet they look and act like nothing like God. And God says, I hate it. I hate it. My friends, you're sitting there. What's this got to do with us? It's a long time later, about 2,700 years later by my count. We're a people who are saved by grace, saved by Jesus. We don't sacrifice anymore. We looked at that in our series in Hebrews last year. Jesus has died for that. What's that got to do with us? Well, I hope it's obvious that as Yahweh accuses them of putting on a religious show, that you can see that we here, all these years later, because of sin, can still be tempted to do the very same thing, to put on a show on the outside when we're not right on the inside. I mean, look at us here. We're on Sunday night. You guys are the keen beans who've made it to cafe church. Some of you guys have served in the morning. You've done great. This is the prime time of religious shows, isn't it? There you sit, here I stand. But friends, what's going on in your hearts? What's going on in my heart? What do we think we're doing here? What will you be thinking and doing for the rest of your week? Are we motivated by the same thing that Israel was motivated by? This kind of sense of complacency that we're covered. We've been to church this week. We're right. Or are we motivated by guilt and pride to put on the show? Or do we really live a life motivated by what Jesus has done for us freely? Where is our hearts? Friends, there are two ways of living that might look identical on the outside when compared side to side. But in reality, it's nothing alike underneath. It's religion versus the gospel. Instead of external behaviours, just because of how identical they could look, let's examine some of our heart attitudes between religion and gospel. See, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian here, what do you say to yourself about God and what he's done for you? Well, if you're in it for religion, then you say, I obey, I come to church, I serve, therefore I'm accepted. I bet your motivation would be based on fear and you'd be a tremendously spiritually insecure person. You might say to yourself, I obey God in order to get things from God. Maybe not consciously, but it might be there. But if you're here for the gospel, you're here because of how good Jesus has been to you, then what you say is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Your motivation is based on this grateful joy. Life is an adventure with Jesus, of seeing how his name could be glorified here, there, and everywhere, of seeing how God can work through you. Whoops. You might say, I obey God to get God, to understanding, to really know where he's coming from, to delight and resemble him. Friends, which one are you? Are you here for religion? Or are you here because of the gospel? There's another couple of interesting diagnostic questions. What's your prayer life like? Can you say, you know, do you say, my prayer life consists largely of asking God for things, petitions, and it only really heats up when I'm really needing something. My main purpose in prayer is to kind of get a control of circumstances or feel better about it. Or do you say to yourself, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. Not always easy. I'm not saying that people who are for the gospel always find that easy. But their natural reflex is to thank God for how good he's been. My main purpose is to spend time just hanging out with God in prayer. And just by the way, if you find yourself in a kind of being a bit of a slightly religious in your outlook, and it's easy to do, you could have started out with all the right motivations, become a Christian, understood the gospel rightly, but over time, this is the way human beings are, and sinful nature distorts that you slowly drift towards being religious as opposed to gospel focused. You could actually sort of get a bit suspicious when people kind of talk about praise and adoration as if that's kind of somehow suspicious. Friends, can I just challenge you just for a second that could it be that you might have gotten it wrong? That there might be something missing in your experience of fellowshipping with God? That as you kind of have gotten used to the gospel and how good Jesus has been, God's been good to us in Jesus, your kind of skin has hardened a little bit, and that you've forgotten that it actually should hit us right here, that God should send his one and only Son, precious God the Son, from eternity in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, to earth as a man to die for your sins on the cross. Could it be that you've kind of lost touch with that? And this is a good one as well. What is my life like? I think this is another good diagnostic question. Friends, if you're in it for religion, if you look towards your pedigree, like where you come from, your family being Christians, your family being, my dad's a minister, my dad's the pastor of this church. What do you mean, I don't get Jesus? If you look to your pedigree or your performance for your spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. Talents, your moral record, your personal discipline, your social status, they're the things you actually worship. They're the things that are more important to you than God. I absolutely have to have them, so they are my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance. Whatever I say, I believe about God. Is that you? Is that how your life looks like? Or do you say to yourself, I have many good things in my life, family, work, etc., but none of these good things are ultimate things to me. I don't absolutely have to have them, so there's a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, despair that they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost or disappoint you. Now, friends, I hope you can say the latter. Yeah, I hope you can say that God's given me good things, but I'm okay if he takes them away. Or God has good things out there, but I'm okay if I remain single because God is the one I want. Friends, there's a sheet, there's a couple of sheets in front of you. There's a few more there. I just want you to kind of grab that, have a bit of peruse, have a look with the person next to you as well. Those are just maybe about five of those diagnostic kind of questions. I want you to take just a minute and have a look over it. And just chat to the person next to you and ask each other the question, is this fair? Is this fair? Is this fair to kind of divide it up into religious people and gospel people? I'd love to hear your thoughts as well. All right, take a minute. Sorry, that's I should have gone to Steve Libby's elective about how to lead a growth group, because that's a closed question. All you can say is yes or no, isn't it, really? The question is, do you have any thoughts or comments on So it comes from a book. The writer of the book is Tim Keller, and has some really, really, these are just diagnostic questions to help people sort through what are they in for, whether they're in for religion or whether they're in for gospel, or whether you've started kind of becoming religious even though you started with the gospel. Any comments from there or any questions? How do you change sides? By preaching the gospel to yourself every morning. I think that's what we all do, what we all should do, to wake up this morning and say, I'm a sinner, look in the mirror and say, you're a sinner, and say, but God has been so... Have a look at that... about the sixth one down, myself, you, is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I'm at once sinful and lost, yet accepted. I'm so bad, he had to die for me, and so love, he was glad to die for me. Okay, that it's a really nice little encapsulation of the gospel. Both are true. You are so lost, and yet you are so loved, that by faith in Jesus, that will change and transform your life. Does that make sense? It's simply the gospel. How do you change sides? It's the gospel. How do you come back from being religious if you've drifted that way? It's the gospel. Yeah. Changing side? Okay. I think we mean going from being religious to being a gospel-driven person. Yeah. So having the message of Jesus be the reason why you do stuff, as opposed to looking good in front of other people or making yourself feel good by doing church or religious things. Yeah. There was a question down here as well. Yeah, that's true. Yep. It's kind of, I mean, one of the situations in life is when things go wrong, that's when the blowtorch is really applied to your faith, isn't it? That's when you really, really know if you're just religious as opposed to whether you've actually embodied the gospel of Jesus, that God's Spirit is transforming you from the inside out. Yeah. No, that's a good comment. Dan? Yeah, that's right.
Remember that that's our starting point is the religious side, that is what side it is, Jesus. We all start on this side. Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. I mean, we all know that God's an angry God, but it's Jesus that shows us that anger has already been put down on him.
Yep.
Therefore,
And that's a good point, Dan. I mean, the point is the person that you might know who runs a mile away from church on anything religious, well, actually, the religious person is in the same boat. Look at the reasons for praying. If praying for the religious person is just to get what he or she wants, well, that's exactly the same as the person who doesn't want a bar of religion because they want to do what they want to do. You see, it's a self-centered approach to life that really... ironically, lands the religious person right in the same boat as the completely irreligious pagan. So please feel free to take that home. That's might be something worthwhile to think through and meditate on. But friends, I just want to take tonight to just say, how are you going? How are you going in being a gospel-driven person? Have you kind of started finding that you have just been doing things on autopilot? You've become irreligious, but you become religious just kind of because that's just what's happened? Or do you draw your strength and continue to do that? Derive your confidence from the good news that you are completely and eternally acceptable in Christ. It's easy to put on a show here at church. I want you to be in no doubt, though. Putting on a show with a God who knows your heart Well, God hates that. It disgusts God. Our show of being righteous when we're not, it makes him sick. But friends, there's actually hope in there. Rather than reject us, because we're all hypocrites in the end, if you turn to him, admit that you're not worthy of him, and cling on to Jesus, then he will welcome you with open arms. See, here's the funny paradox. God hates good people. God hates the proud people who think they're too good to need forgiveness. And he hates it especially when it's here in the church. But he loves it. He loves it when sinners are broken before him, willing to beg for forgiveness. You look at all the people. We went through the whole book of Mark last term. Who were the people who were attracted to Jesus? It's the sinners and the tax collectors. It's not the Pharisees who are too proud to be forgiven. Jesus even said sarcastically, it's not the well, not the healthy that needs the doctor, it's the sick. Friends, even here in Isaiah, all those hundreds of years before Jesus came, there was already this ray of hope in just shows us the heart of God. At the very end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, God says this, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being?" declares the Lord. God is the amazing God of the universe. Grand designs, you know, he could kind of click his fingers and that castle would form itself in a second. But what does he actually esteem? What is the thing that he actually loves? "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, that is broken and willing to admit brokenness before him and trembles at my word." In God's grand design, God doesn't want perfect people. Get that out of your heads now. You don't have to be perfect. He wants humble people who are going to be real with him, to know him and to follow Jesus. That's what the grand design is. That's where we're heading to in Isaiah, to solve the problem of sin and forgive sinners who are humble and ready to repent, to change their minds about God. That's the sort of God he is. It's unthinkable. It's the last point, very quickly, in your outlines there. He's got a plan to save. Even though that this people of his, this children, they're rotten, ungrateful children, there are hints already that God's grand design involves saving them, saving even them from their sins. In 1 verse 18, God, it's almost a bit demeaning for him, he begs them like a wounded friend. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool that is pure and white." In God's plans, he's got this grand design that actually can't be frustrated by sin. You see his heart right there. Can you kind of think back to the grand design? Can you see the little kind of tagline off on the left of the screen? "Obsession is only the beginning." That's God. God is absolutely obsessed with his people. He's absolutely obsessed to bless. He's obsessed to save. And we see a little bit more of this as we move to the end of our passage. In chapter 2, the first few verses tells us this great building plan of his is to have his house, the temple, be the greatest place in the world where the world comes to know him. Chapter 2, verse 2, if you're still following your Bibles, have a look there. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills." Okay, you think some of those building projects are impressive? Zion, the hill, is going to actually be ratcheted up, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths." See, even people from outside, even foreigners will want to be God's people. "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, friends, this is not an upgrade from where they were as a little nation caught in between superpowers of the world. See, it's not an upgrade from iPhone 5 to iPhone 5S. In fact, if you really want to upgrade, you really need to get a Samsung Galaxy Note 3. But anyway, that's another that's another shameless advertising plug. What they're in for is an earth-shattering transformation. a transformation of the world. It's a new world order. Keep looking at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Incredible. Can you imagine that? No more wars? This painfully stubborn and wicked people in Israel, in Jerusalem, which, by the way, the word Jerusalem, the name of it, means city of peace. If you know anything about the history of Israel or Jerusalem, you know it's been anything but the city of peace. It will be transformed. Now, this wicked people will be so changed in heart that it will really live up to its name. Its temple will really have the world coming to it, and it will transform the world like the ripples from dropping a rock in a pond. And friends, that's what the gospel has done for us. We took it really personally before, thinking about what Jesus has done for us, but the great God, with his great plan, working through his frustrating, rebellious people, he brings Jesus, his son, to that place, to Jerusalem. And he actually became the ultimate temple as his body was broken on the cross, but raised up on the third day to be the heavenly temple in the place that we come to meet God. As a people who are lost in sin, by faith we are joined with him. We come face to face with God. That's what's happened 800 years after Isaiah spoke. But you know what else sounds really incredible, but is true? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that picture of this new temple where the world, where humanity can meet God, that's the picture of you and me. It's the picture of church. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 to 10. Just jot it down. Have a listen for now. It's really worth your while looking it up, though. As you come to him, Peter says, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, right? That's what happened when they put him on the cross, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, little old you and me, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. You and I are the temple. You are to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And skip down to verse 9 if you're following. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All the labels apply to Israel in the Old Testament, but now apply to us, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Friends, that's us. The words of God, the gospel of Jesus, now streams out of us. We are that temple that Isaiah 2 has been looking for. The glorious temple that's being elevated up and above the mountains near it. That as people see our lives, yeah, ordinary, broken, sometimes weak, sometimes shameful, but that as we have regard for God, as we apologize to each other, just something as simple as that, or apologize to our co-workers at work, simply because we love the Lord Jesus, that we go out of our way to look after the widows, to look after the fatherless, to defend the oppressed. Friends, the nations will see us and realize that God is in amongst us. We are that great temple, part of God's great plan that has God's great presence in. We are the ones who are being built into a glorious house, grander than the greatest cathedrals in Europe and wherever else. And we're there to enjoy him forever, even as the gospel goes out from us. As we finish tonight, friends, that's not going to happen though. That's not going to happen if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind about Jesus and follow him in your life. You won't see the point of repenting if you don't realize how utterly lost in sin you are. Even for the religious, especially for the religious. So let me come back to that. Please think through, are you in it for the gospel or are you in it for religion? And friends, if you're here tonight, if you want to find out more about Jesus, that's why you hang out with us. Look, we welcome you. And God is delighted. I can say with confidence, God loves the fact that you're here. Just see that God is not too proud to have sinners asking for forgiveness. But friends, he can't stand those that are too proud to admit their sinfulness. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus already, if you're just finding out, come as you are to Jesus. That though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool.